taking a break from our study in 1 Timothy for a little while here because I felt that in my own heart, and I think you would probably relate to this, but there are times in our lives where we need to be just reacquainted and refocused on what matters most. What matters most? Because life is so busy, isn't it? And we can find ourselves very quickly running this way and that way. And it's so easy for us, even in doing good things, God-honoring things, things that are biblical, things that are right, we can actually lose sight of the fundamental reason why the Christian does what he or she does. And as we began looking at last Sunday, the reason why we do anything must and always should be for the glory of God. If we do what we do for any other reason apart from that, we're off track. Now, we praise the Lord for other motivations, but that must be the primary one. And as we turn to God's Word this morning, just want to remind ourselves that everything we do in life matters to God. Everything. So much so that when we read in places like 1 Corinthians 10:31, that whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Does eating and drinking sound like a really significant thing, or does it sound like a pretty minimal thing? It sounds very everyday-ish. Well, our God is concerned and cares about the everyday little things in life, because everything we do in life actually reveals and declares something about our view of the glory of God. We can live in such a way which shows that the glory of God is everything to us, or we can live in such a way that the glory of God is nothing to us. The Scriptures make very clear what the world's view of God's glory is. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn first of all to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. When you find Romans chapter 1, go ahead and look with me beginning at verse 18. Romans 1:18. Begins here, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, mankind, are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed," or exchanged, "the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Friends, when we understand what the world thinks and how the world operates, you have to understand that the world recognizes the glory of God. I mean, they see it. You can't get away from it. The psalmist says in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Well, guess what everyone is living and operating underneath of? The heavens, you can't get away. You look up at the sun, there's the glory of God. You look at the moon and the stars, the galaxies, there's the glory of God. You see the clouds, you see the great displays of power and the lightning and the thunder. That's all the glory of God. So you can't get away from it. Even the world recognizes what it is. They also see the evidence that it is. And they hate it. They don't want God to be the glorious one. Because if the world admits that God is the glorious one who created all these things, Guess what they're obligated to do? They're actually obligated to turn from living life for themselves. Because if God's responsible for all this, then God's responsible for me. Therefore, I'm obligated to do what God says. Well, guess what sinners love to do? They love to live for themselves. They don't love to live for God. So instead of acknowledging that God is the all-glorious and the only God worthy of worship and worthy of obedience, the world chooses not to glorify God with their lives. They don't give thanks to God for the great things that he has done. Instead, sinful man, in his mind and by the way that he lives, has exchanged the God of glory, the only God, for a counterfeit. They've exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature in place of the Creator. But friends, when we see what God does with sinners in mercy and grace, when God in His mercy gives someone the faith to see His glory afresh through the gospel of His Son, God does something in a person's heart that makes him no longer like he once was. He takes the heart of a sinner and he changes it. He makes him a new creation. He gives him a new desire and a new ability to live life for the glory of God. Because friend, if you're lost, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot glorify God with your life. It is impossible. Because your very DNA is wired from the fall to be set in opposition against God. So it requires a supernatural, miraculous work of God to make you different than that. And he does so by his grace, through faith in his Son Jesus. As we study the scriptures this morning, continuing to look at living life for the glory of God, I believe we see four significant ways that true followers of Jesus will go about doing this, right? You ask the question, how do I live for the glory of God? The scriptures make it very clear. First of all, we see this morning, we live for the glory of God by believing and submitting to the truth of God's word. We glorify God by believing and submitting to the truth of God's word. If you're a Christian, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ and a true child of God, you will be living your life by doing this. And as we look at our opening passage here, we see, first of all, that God is glorified when we believe and submit to God's truth concerning our sin. All right, take your Bible and turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. This is a passage that, you know, every time I read it, it's always struck me because of what it says about the glory of God. Joshua chapter 7, because this verse says something about sin. And you'll notice, and maybe you'll remember from your own reading of the book of Joshua, some of the events that have taken place prior to Joshua 7:19, well, we'll read in just a moment. You'll recall that there's this conquest that has begun of the promised land by Israel. God has commanded them to go and take possession, and they have begun obeying his commands. They've seen a glorious victory at Jericho, which was none of their doing, right? They just walked around the wall seven times, and on the seventh day, they walked around seven times in one day, and they shouted, and the walls fell down. I mean, what, talk about a victory strategy. And you see this glorious victory at Joshua, and I think that victory under the power of God leaves the people of Israel being a little overly self-confident. Because then they come to this little city called Ai, or I think it's pronounced I in Hebrew. And it's such a small city that the spies come back and say, Joshua, you only need 2,000 or 3,000 people to take care of this city. They're like nothing. And that's what they do. They send 3,000 people to go to attack this little city of Ai, and they lose. In fact, the soldiers of Ai, they repel the Israelites. They chase them away from the city, and they manage to kill 36 people. But you see at the beginning of chapter 7 why they lost. Chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." And you might ask, well, what are these accursed things he's talking about? You just hop over to chapter 6, verse 18. You have warnings from the Lord, from Joshua, about things that they are not to take. And verse 18 says, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Well, Achan did not listen. Achan did not obey, and it cost the lives of 36 of his fellow people. Well, you come to verse 19 of chapter 7, and you know Joshua, he's in shock because we're already losing. We're losing the victory here. What's going on, Lord? And the Lord said back in verse 10, "Get up. Why are you on your face? Israel has sinned." And they take this process of elimination and they boil it down providentially by the hand of God to Achan as the cause of all this. In verse 8, verse 19, look at what Joshua says to Achan. He says, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel." How? "And make confession to him." What had Achan done? He had sinned against the command of the Lord. Well, Achan's going to be in big trouble here because it's going to cost him his life. But for God to be glorified in this moment, Achan needed to acknowledge his sin. He needed to believe and submit to what God had said about his sin. And he does. You see how he admits in verse 20. He answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." And you keep reading, you see the very drastic consequences for his sin. He and all of his families and all of his animals are killed. Well, Israel learned a very important lesson that day. The God of glory will respond to his people's sin severely. Because when a person opposes what God has said, what is he actually opposing? He's opposing the one who is truly good. He's opposing the one who is truly right. By opposing God and disobeying what God has said, a person says, "God, my way is more glorious to me than your way is." And that's what we say when we sin against God's word. We actually tell God by our actions that our way is more glorious than God's way. We're exchanging the truth that God alone is worthy of our glory, God alone is worthy of our submission, God alone is worthy of our obedience, and we exchange that for the lie that our way is more glorious than God's way. But when God in his mercy causes us to see our sin the way that he does, and when we in humble repentance confess our agreement with God that we are sinners, that our sin does deserve death, and we submit by faith to the truth that God and only God is able to save us from our sin, we come to see God the way He deserves to be seen. We come to see God as glorious. We uphold the truth. We glorify God. So that's why any time a person is brought to faith in Jesus Christ, God is glorified. Because that person actually, by the power of God, departs from a lie, living for himself, thinking that his way is most glorious, to believing the truth. That God alone is worthy of our praise. That God alone is worthy of our worship. That God alone is the one who is master over our lives. That gives God's glory. When God's people submit and believe what's actually true about God. So not only does God glorify himself, as God get the glory when we believe and submit to his truth concerning our sin, we see other passages where God is glorified when we believe and submit to his truth concerning his Son. Look with me briefly here at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Did I say 2 Corinthians? I meant 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, it's after Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, look with me beginning in verse 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 10, but notice especially verses 6 through 10 when we get there. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And I want to add to that the testimony of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, "And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Friends, God is going to be glorified one day by every person who has ever lived. When Jesus Christ returns and humanity is judged, all will bow the knee. Every tongue will confess the truth about Jesus. Some will do so with admiration, having believed and having submitted to the truth about Jesus. But many, many others will do so in alarm because of the consequences that will then come because they've not believed Jesus and they've not submitted to the truth about Jesus Christ. Friends, have you come to believe the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord? Have you come to believe that He is Master? But more importantly, are you submitting to the truth that Jesus is Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Are you submitting to Him as the one who possesses complete authority over your life? Are you living to do His will, or are you living to do your own? And contrary to popular opinion, they're not the same thing. We, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we live for the glory of God by believing and submitting to the truth of God's Word. What God's Word says about our sin, what God's Word says about His Son, and what God's Word says about anything else. It's how we glorify God. We see, secondly, this morning, we live for the glory of God by doing what is right. By doing what is right. Believing the truth and submitting to the truth works itself out by obeying the truth. And you'll see some examples here. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 reads this way. Paul says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of," what? "Of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ," right? This isn't your kind of righteousness, this is God's kind of righteousness, "which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, reads this way. "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 says here, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your," what? "Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And I want us to park for a little bit here at this final passage, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Turn to John chapter 15, because I think this is one of the very most significant passages that brings out the significance of living obediently as followers of Jesus Christ in order to bring God the glory. John chapter 15, I want to read beginning in verse 1. Jesus says in John 15, beginning in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you do what? That you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Friends, God is glorified when we bear much fruit. God is glorified when we live out the light of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit-empowered good works that we do towards others. Jesus makes it very clear. Righteous conduct will be evident in the life of the one who is truly connected to Him. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, your trust is in Jesus Christ, your desire will be to glorify God by living out in your life the reality of that faith. What is true on the inside will be expressed and made visible on the outside. I want you to notice the words of Jesus back in verse 2, however. This is really significant because I think it brings a lot to bear on the professions of many so-called Christians in our culture. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away." Because, friends, God is in the business of changing people. God calls people to come out of the world and to be separate. So when someone says that he's a Christian or she's a Christian and he believes in Jesus, but there's no evidence in the way that he lives that he belongs to Christ, God's not glorified by that Christianity. When you have a form of godliness, maybe you talk a good talk, maybe you make a good show, but there is no fruit of a life being changed by the power of God from sinning to righteousness, God is not glorified by that kind of Christianity. Jesus goes so far as to declare that if there is no fruit of God's power transforming your life, when judgment day comes, the lifeless, powerless, superficial connection that a person says he has will be severed. John 15:6 continues to say, "You will be cast out as a branch, gathered up, thrown into the fire, and burned." In other words, friends, if that is your kind of Christianity, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus makes that very clear. Many will say to Jesus in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't I pray the right prayer in your name? Didn't I walk an aisle in your name? Didn't I listen to the right music in your name? Didn't I go to church in your name and put money in the offering in your name? Lord, didn't I get baptized in your name and partake of the Lord's Supper in your name?" Well, what will Jesus say on that day? If your life does not evidence the reality of genuine faith, Jesus will declare in that day, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." Friends, that's what disciples of Jesus Christ do. Disciples of Jesus will produce evidence that is clearly visible that they are truly connected with God's Son, that their faith is truly in God's Son, that their way of life is united with God's Son, that they are abiding in God's Son. There will be fruit. There will be righteous conduct. There will be a lifestyle worthy of God. There will be good works coming from a heart which God has transformed through the gospel of His Son. And the result will be God will be glorified the way that He deserves to be glorified. And finally this morning, we live for the glory of God by suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. We bring glory to God by suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I want to look primarily at 1 Peter to flesh out this. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrew, James, 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read a series of passages that Peter brings out this reality in. But 1 Peter, let's begin in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And verses 3 through 5, Peter is just rejoicing in the glorious inheritance that's awaiting every child of God who's been born again by the Father. But you come to verse 6, Peter continues to say, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. For what purpose? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Peter will go on to tell us what kind of trials he's talking about. Hop over to chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 16. And we see what kinds of trials Peter is referring to. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And he doesn't stop there. Keep reading. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." On their part, right, the part of people who are mistreating you and reproaching you, on their part, God's blasphemed. He's not getting glory from them. But on your part, what's true? He is glorified. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." One more passage here over in chapter 5. Look at verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Right? What can be the temptation when we are faced with this kind of suffering and temptation for the sake of Christ? The temptation might be, "I'm out of here." Right? "I didn't sign up for this. It's too hard. I quit." Well, that is our adversary, the roaring devil, devouring you. But what does the Scriptures say? Stand fast. Keep to the faith, because you're not alone. This is normal for the church of Jesus Christ. Friends, suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ brings glory to God. If you live your life in this world in obedience to King Jesus, the Scriptures make it very clear that our Christ-hating world will direct the same hatred toward the followers of Jesus Christ. You see this very clearly in John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." If you were in the Sunday school hour, we talked a little bit about Islam this morning, and Dearborn is a predominant place where Islam exists and flourishes. And Dearborn, you probably know, has been much in the news over the past year for different conflicts and clashes that have taken place. You know, we know one of the benefits of being an American is that you can protest just about anything. But when you have so-called Christians, this happened about 8 months ago, you have so-called Christians protesting Islam by standing in the middle of Dearborn, rubbing bacon on a Quran, or burning a Quran. And the Muslims of Dearborn respond with hostility. Are these Christians being persecuted as Christians? Or are they suffering as an evildoer? Because when the scriptures describe the kind of persecution that Christians are called to face, you don't see anywhere where disciples of Jesus Christ purposefully antagonize the people that they're called to reach. You know, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and it makes that very clear. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct," what? "Honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your" what? "By your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation." We understand that if you live your life in obedience to Jesus Christ in Dearborn, you might be labeled as an evildoer. If you declare to people in our culture that Jesus is the only way to the Father and there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, you might be labeled as an intolerant bigot. But when your conduct and your response toward them is visible, that it's honorable, that's actually obedient to Jesus Christ, it's righteous, it's kind, it's going to undermine all the negative things that they say about you. Those things are going to ring hollow as not actually being true. When people hate you, you love them. When people curse you, you bless them. When people are unkind to you, you do good to them. When people mistreat you, you pray for them. And Peter makes it very clear. To this we were called. To this we were called. You look at 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And why were we called to this? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. When Jesus hung there on the cross, being reviled, did he revile in return? No, he did not. When Jesus suffered on the cross, did he threaten his killers? No, he did not. Friends, if we live our lives in obedience to Jesus Christ in the midst of this God-hating world and speak the truth of Christ boldly, living in a way that is regularly in keeping with God's word, people will oppose you. People will make life hard for you. People will say cruel and unkind things to you. They'll even encroach on your freedoms. They'll drag your name through social media mud. And guess what? Rejoice. Doesn't that sound just so contrary and oxymoronical? Right? That doesn't make sense to anyone else except believers in Jesus Christ. Because we know who gets the glory for it. The only reason why we are what we are and who we are who we are is because of the grace of God. It's because of the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's not of us. Not of us. Because when the truth of Jesus Christ is opposed, yet God's child maintains his confidence in it, even in the face of our devouring adversary, the devil, God is glorified by that. When you stand steadfast on the truth, when everyone else is trying to get you to change, God is glorified. Because that's the reality. Last of all, I want you to turn with me in closing to 2 Corinthians verse 4, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, look with me beginning in verse 7. Listen to Paul's own experience of suffering in this life and his take on that suffering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure, right, the gospel, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Last of all, look at verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outer man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is that your view of suffering? Is your view of persecution and oppression and affliction for the sake of Christ an eternal one? Because if it is, you will see in those moments that this is just for a short time, right? 50, 60, 70 years. You compare that with eternity, friend. It's a drop in the bucket. I did say that we'd be looking at four ways that we glorify God. I'm saving the next one for next Sunday. And you'll want to come back because we glorify God by the way that we praise Him. And we're going to dive into that next Sunday.